We left off last week somewhere in there. We had just gone through this is the plagues. Israel has been in Egypt for 430 years or so. Started out as favored guests, ended up as slaves, and the Lord is using Moses to bring them out. And he is doing a series of plagues on the Egyptian gods. And the last one just hit, which was the death of the firstborn, when the angel of death went through. And we looked at the Passover last week, what that was, how they would take a lamb without spot or blemish, and they would kill it on the doorstep, put the blood on the doorposts, and they would be protected from the angel of death that would come through. And so it said the firstborn of the children, firstborn of the animals, all struck dead of the Egyptians. And so now finally, Pharaoh's going to kick them out. If you look at verse 40 or so, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It's a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations." And you think about it, if this was it 1,500 years before Christ? So it's been 3,500 years since this event, and they're still doing it. 3,500 years. I mean, what are we as a nation? We're a blip on the radar compared to 3,500 years. They've been celebrating this. Even the Jews who don't believe in God celebrate the Passover as just a cultural thing, remembering that time when they were delivered. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 33, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that's bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof." This is to be something for the Israelites, and if someone had become a servant, were a bond servant, and they were part of the family to the point of becoming circumcised, which was the sign of stepping into the covenant, Abraham's covenant, and becoming Jewish, then he could partake. But for those people who were outside of Judaism, it wasn't for them. And it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." It's interesting. When they kill this lamb, it was to have no broken bones. Now, we know, and it tells us in John 19, that Jesus didn't have a bone broken. And this is a type of Christ. A lot of people attach significance to that. Why could there be no bones broken? Well, some people look at it because the marrow of the bone is where the blood is produced. And so, you know, we don't want any interruption in the flow of blood because it's his blood that sets us free. I don't know. Just says don't break any bones, and Christ didn't have any broken. Remember, when they came out, he was on the cross along with the two thieves, and they wanted to hurry things up because normally crucifixion would last 4 days. But what they'd do when they wanted to hurry him up is they'd bring this big mallet out and they'd smash the thigh bones of the guys on the cross, because when you're all extended like that on the cross, the only way you can really get a good breath is to push up with your legs so your diaphragm will pull in some air. And when you smash their thighs, they end up suffocating in short order, and they came out to do that, but Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break a bone. They just put the spear in his side to prove that he was really dead. That's why that one thief, when he heard, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," was probably thinking, "Today? I mean, we got a couple days up here anyways," but there was a guy with a mallet that was going to be coming out in a few hours, helping him along to his reward. He says, "And all the children of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that's homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you." This is a universal thing. If you're going to take of the Passover, you need to be part of Judaism. "Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass, the selfsame day, the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." They're going to come out in one day. They'll be pulled out of the land. It's going to take them one day to get them out of Egypt, and then it's going to take 40 years to get Egypt out of them, because they're going to be wandering in the wilderness, and God is going to be working out all the stuff they learned while they were in Egypt. Chapter 13 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it's mine. And he's saying this because, look, we just did the Passover with the death of the firstborn. I provided a way, a substitute way, for you to be protected. And so because of I gave you a Passover way, and I basically spared all of the firstborn, they're now me. They're mine. And he's saying, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out of the month of Abib, the March-April time. No leavened bread. Leaven is a type of sin. They were going to be coming out in such a hurry from Egypt that they weren't going to have time for their dough to rise. So he said, make it with no leaven. But leaven is frequently in the scripture a type of sin because it spread, you know, a little bit, spreads through the whole thing. It infects the whole loaf. And so they weren't to use any leaven when they did the Passover. And he says, and it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all the otherites that are in the land, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. We don't want any sin, none of that. And you shall show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. He says, now you need to make sure when you start doing this as you leave that you tell your kids why, because your kids aren't here now. You know, you're going to have kids, you're going to come into the land, you're going to start doing this thing, and they're going to say, as kids do, why do we do that? Why do we do that? And your job as a parent is not to say, shut up because I said so is why we're going to do it. But you should give them a reason why. You know, in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You should have an answer for why you do what you do or why you don't do what you do. And you should be something you can share with your kids. If they ask you, why do we do this thing? Why do we celebrate this holiday? Why do we worship this way? Why do we do why? Why? Because kids, you know, they learn that word pretty early on. Why? And they just ask it over and over. But when it comes to this stuff that's important, we need to have an answer. It's real easy, especially if you've grown up in a religious home, to just adopt the religious practice without having any idea of the foundation. You know, I like the story of the young couple gets married and, you know, start a home, and she, you know, they're doing the cooking thing and she's trying to be Susie Homemaker, and it's time to do the Easter ham. And so she, you know, they get the ham, puts it in the pot, she cuts the ends off the ham. And the husband says, why'd you do that? She says, oh, it makes it taste better. How could it make it taste better? Well, my mother always did it. It must make it taste better, you know. So they went and asked Mom, why do you always cut the ends off the ham? And the mother says, well, because it makes it taste better. I mean, that's what my mother always did. And finally, they go to Graham, and they're like, Graham, why did you cut the ends off your ham anyways? And she said, because my pan was too small. I mean, we couldn't afford a big pan. And so you got this thing that they've been doing from generation to generation. But it can be the same way with church or rituals or whatever. And even with us, things that we do or we say or we practice on a regular basis, we do it, and it's a sad thing, sometimes without thinking. It should never be without thinking. You know, I remember looking at the dimensions of the temple and all of that when they built the temple. And one of the things they did when they designed the steps for the temple is they made them an unequal height. There's a formula to do steps. I don't know if you know that, but there's a certain, for however many inches it rises, you want to have it go in a certain, there's a set thing that you as a human just automatically compensate for. You know, when I go up a set of stairs, you ever been on a set of stairs that's like not quite right? Like you go to one of the monuments or something and they've got those long flat stones and you're like, you know, all stumbling going up. Well, it was specifically designed that way on the temple so that when you went up there, you couldn't be doing it without thinking what you were doing. Because it's real easy to just walk along and not think about what's going on. And it was specifically designed in such a way that you had to, you know, snap out of your fog and pay attention going up. And I think, you know, we should snap out of our fog. That's what he's saying here. Don't just do this stuff as ritual and as rote, but make sure you know why, and make sure you tell your kids why. And it shall be, in verse 9, a sign, for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between your eyes. It should be that familiar to you. It's always right there in your hand, always, you know, right between your eyes. That the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for the strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in a season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, unto thy fathers, and shall give it to thee, you shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix. See, the matrix was actually way back then. They would not. The matrix is the womb. That's King James for the firstborn. Not only humans, but for every firstling that comes of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children you shall redeem. So the plague of the firstborn for the Egyptians went through, and it killed the firstborn of every house, every child, and it killed the firstborn of all the animals. So it said there wasn't a house that wasn't touched. Well, now that you're going into the land, God says, because of this thing, every time you have your first child or your animal has its first child, that belongs to me. If you know, your children, obviously, you need to sacrifice a lamb to redeem, to buy back your children. That lamb will be in place of. And firstborn of the lambs, I want. If you have a donkey, he says, that's firstborn is mine too, but don't bring your donkey to the temple because I don't like donkeys. So bring me a lamb instead. But if you think, you know what, I don't like that donkey enough to sacrifice a lamb for it, then just go ahead and break the neck of that, because I don't want it either, but it's mine. So you're not going to keep it because I don't want it, you know. So that's kind of odd, but that's what he's saying there. And it shall be, verse 14, when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say unto him, by strength of the hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, out of the firstborn of my children I redeem. And he's saying, you'll do this thing not because I'm greedy and I want your lambs. It's because you'll be reminded that from the very beginning, I provided a substitute to deliver you. And that was something that they would be practicing all these years. So when the Messiah shows up 1,500 years later, he would be the Passover lamb. And it'll be a token upon your hand for the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord has brought forth us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting, if you look at a map, and I don't know, putting up diagrams or anything like that, but they're in Egypt. You have the Red Sea, the Mediterranean up above them. They're in Egypt. Normally, if they just went straight out heading towards the Promised Land or whatever, they'd kind of go along the coast, but the Philistines were there. And God says, I'm not going to take you through the Philistines because you've been slaves for 400 years. As soon as you face some adversities, if you see war, if you see someone attack you, you're going to run right back to Egypt. So I'm not going to take you that way. So instead, he takes them down towards where the Red Sea is. The problem is, if you look at the map, it's almost like they're going, I don't want to say into a cul-de-sac, but there's this body of water that comes down all around and up the other side. So basically, they were going to a place where they were coming up against a body of water they couldn't go past. And there was water all around them, and then there was just the Egyptians coming back in. So he basically led them into a bottleneck, is what it said. I'm not going to take you by the Philistines because you won't be able to deal with it. So I'll take you this way. It says, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Notice this, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. 400 years ago, God had made a promise to Joseph, your people are not going to be staying here forever. And when they go, you know, Joseph said, when you guys go in 400 years or so, I want to go too. Now, Joseph had been a ruler in Egypt, so it wasn't like the Jews. The Jews would take your body, they'd stick you in a cave, they'd let you decompose for a year or so until there's nothing left but bones, and then they'd scrape those into a box, an ossuary, and that's how they'd hold you. But Joseph was mummified. We're told that they prepared him after the manner of the Egyptians. So he was a mummy. So they're carrying out some kind of coffin with a 400-year-old mummy in it. That's quite a promise when you think about it. And they took their journey from Sukkoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now remember, there's like 600,000. When they get out, they're going to do a kind of a census, and they're going to have about 600,000 men of fighting strength. 600,000 men, at least as many women. Then they'd be older men, they'd be children. So you're talking upwards 2 to 3 million people. How much surface area does it take to hold 2 to 3 million people in their camps with their animals? This camp has got to be, I mean, some people have estimated anyways, like 700 square miles, 20 miles by 35 miles. Imagine that. There's a pillar of fire and cloud. This cloud is big enough to protect from the hot sun 2 to 3 million people. It's big enough to light the way so they can move in the dark and not stumble for 2 to 3 million people. This was not, you know, a little puff up in the sky. This was something massive. And at night, I mean, a big cloud in the day, you can think, well, maybe it's, what is it, a volcano or something, I don't know. But can you imagine at night, you're, say, a Philistine or one of the, you know, termite, Jebusite, Canaanite, whateverites, and you're thinking, maybe I'll attack these people. We'll sneak up on them at night. You know, and they've got this huge torch burning up in the sky that's just lighting them up at night, every night. You got to think, how could these people possibly not trust in God, right? I mean, they must be morons. I would think that. But seeing is not believing. When they finally get into the promised land, they take Jericho. Remember what Rahab says? We've heard about your God, and we're all shaking in our sandals because we can't believe that you serve a God like that. And these guys take it for granted. Here they have divine leading every day, every night for 40 years, and they just sort of take it for granted. And all the people around them can see that they're being led miraculously. And it made me think, how many times do we as believers, knowing we have the Word of God, knowing we have God's Spirit living in us, that, you know, His Word says, you know, that He'll guide you in all truth. You've got that. And there are some people who can look at our lives and say, you're making these choices that don't make any sense. You're living contrary to the way the rest of the world does, and it works out for you. And we just kind of take it for granted that the Lord has led us miraculously. Well, chapter 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before, here's some great words, Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it, you shall encamp by the sea. Do you know where that is? I don't either, actually. But the Lord does. He tells him exactly where he wants him to go. So I got to figure, if somewhere in my future there's a Migdol or a Baal-Zephon, the Lord knows where I'm going to be. And he can find my address. He can get in touch with me. He can lead me where he wants me to go. He says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. In other words, they just went where it makes no sense because they just walled themselves in. They went into a dead-end road. There's nothing but water in front of them and surrounding them, so they're stuck, and we can go get them. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I'm the Lord. And they did so. You remember back in chapter 5, they were asking that question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And God's saying, I'm going to make sure they all know. By the time this is done, they're all going to know. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Because they started thinking about, wait a minute, who's going to make all these bricks? You know, because, I mean, they have been making a lot of bricks. And yeah, we had plagues and stuff, but we shouldn't let them go. And they're all angry. I mean, let's be honest. They've all just lost their firstborn. They all have. So they're all angry. They're all upset. And they've all got one group to blame it on. Now that they know that they're stuck, that they've got no place they can go, it says, he made ready his chariot in verse 6, and he took the people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. Josephus, the historian, says he took 50,000 horses and horsemen and another 200,000 footmen. So there's an army going here. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea besides Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. You're probably thinking, he pronounces that different every time he reads it. He must not know how to say that. You're right, I don't. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. All of a sudden, they see the army showing up behind them. They've got water around them. They got an army behind them. They got no place to go. And again, as we go through this, it's like with all of these stories. We read through the Gospels and we read about the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the prayer beforehand. We read about, you know, being in the boat. And it's like we've read all these stories and we're all like, oh, I can't wait. This is my favorite part when this happens. And to be honest with you, part of this is like one of my favorite of the Old Testament's stories of all. But it's real easy after you've read it 10 times to have a favorite part. It's not so easy when you're facing it for the first time and it's never happened to anybody before. And you're living this, and you don't know, and all you see in front of you is water, and all you see behind you is an army that wants to kill you. They were so afraid, and they cried to the Lord. That seems to be the right thing to do. But they start getting their eyes on the problem, which is amazing to me because the pillar's still there, right? The cloud's still there. The fire's still there. That hasn't left. In fact, the reason they are where they are is because that big cloud led them right to this spot. And after they cry out to the Lord, it says in verse 11, they said to Moses, what, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? What do you think you're doing? What, we couldn't die in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die? And you know Moses is saying, do you see a steering wheel? Do you think I'm driving this cloud? I'm just following the cloud. You know, I'm not doing this. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Didn't we tell you back there, just leave us alone? Don't rescue us. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And we get that same way. You get out, you get set free, you try to live for the Lord, and then it gets hard. Oh, surprise. You know, you've got an enemy. You start following the Lord, and then, you know, you get punched up a little bit when you start following the Lord, and you think it was better back the way it used to be. Oh, it wasn't better. They were killing your kids and throwing them in the Nile. You had a whip on your back. And Moses says unto the people, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And that's, you know, they got to be thinking, that's what we're kind of worried about, actually, that this will be it. And then he says this, which is like the best option ever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Makes me wonder, would the Lord fight for you if you didn't hold your peace? Because I want to run my mouth and still have the Lord fight for me. But that seems more like an either or to me. And then something happens. Now, remember who wrote this account? Moses, right? He conveniently leaves out something that happens between verse 14 and verse 15 because he has this great, he stands up in front of all the people and says, don't fear, stand still, see the Lord move. He's going to fight for you. You have nothing to worry about. And then the next verse in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? This is some whole, God, what are you doing? I mean, here he is standing up. Oh, you can trust the Lord. And I can relate to this verse, you know. Because I get up here and tell you to trust the Lord, and then I go home and say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I mean, I do the same thing. And the Lord says, why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. What, into the water? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But it's interesting to me that God says, enough. We've talked about this enough. It's time to stop praying, and it's time to start moving. There is a time to pray, and then there's a time to just suck it up and move. And go when he directs you to go. Now, he's directing them someplace they've never been before, and it seems impossible. He says, lift up your rod, stretch it out, your hand out over the sea, and divide it. Why didn't I think of that? Of course, I could just split the sea, and 2 to 3 million people will just trot through the middle. I'm sorry, God, that I should have known. It was on the playlist. I should have just called it. And the children of Israel shall go through on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Do you ever watch any of those shows? They run them on like the History Channel and some of the other ones where they'll try to like decode the Bible and they'll talk about various stories from the Bible and try to explain how it could possibly have happened. Just make you want to dig your eyes out. It does me anyways because I watch that and you're like, are you kidding me? Really? I mean, you know, I remember watching one about David and Goliath one time, and they were telling us how the reason why David could probably beat Goliath was because he was so big, but he actually probably had eye problems, so he had a hard time seeing David moving, and David could like zig in and out, and it's like, why would you even write that? That's not what the story says. The story says he took a little rock and went, you know, I mean, he... And a lot of people come to this and they want to try to find a way and they'll say, well, this isn't really the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. And what really happened was it was a very shallow marshy area. It was just kind of like a bog. And so that dried up and they went through this bog kind of through the shallow end. And then that's how they got across because, you know, I mean, God obviously doesn't like part the sea. I mean, that's just crazy talk, right? So it was the Reed Sea. Of course, what they don't tell you is afterwards, the whole Egyptian army is going to drown in this little swamp. So apparently all of them fell down and drowned and all of the horses laid down and drowned in this little swamp. And that's... In verse 22, it's going to say the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it says this in verse 10, you showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all the people of his land. For you know that they dealt proudly against them. So did you get thee a name, as it is this day. You did divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Psalm 78 says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. Isaiah 51, art not it which dried the sea, the waters of the great deep? He made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed. Isaiah 51, 15, I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. Those waves roared. This isn't a bog. I've never been to a swamp where the waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Exodus 15, it's going to say when they sing their song that the floods stood upright as a heap. And then those that died, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. And I wonder, what happens is Moses lifts up his rod here. And it, in this huge, you know, there's one of the Psalms that talks about them going down like an animal goes down into a valley. I mean, this thing just walls up on both sides, huge towering walls of water. Wind blows. It takes a little while. We're going to read in a second. It doesn't happen in just 2 seconds. Would you step into that? I mean, you think about that. Would you step in? I mean, because the cloud goes, you know, you're following the cloud. The cloud takes you to the seaside. Moses goes out. Now you're seeing something that nobody's ever seen. It's got to still take some faith, right, to step into that sea. Like, this is a better option. Because what's holding that up? You know, I don't know what's holding that up, but something's holding it up. You got to give them that. They go. I mean, you got an army behind them. Would they have gone without the army? Probably not. He says, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. Now that I don't understand. We'll see that in a sec too. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I'm Lord when I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So now they go out into the water and this cloud sits behind them to kind of be a buffer between them and the army, to keep the army at bay so they have time, because it takes a little while, even if it's a mile across or less, to move 2 or 3 million people through this path in the middle of the sea takes a while. For me, that's enough. When I am the opposing army and I see the water split and the big cloud come between us and them, I'm done at this point. Pharaoh, I don't care what they took, who died, I'm not going to follow. I'm not. But, you know, the Lord caused them to be stupid, apparently, so they went in. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other in the night. Isn't that crazy? That cloud sets behind them, and on the Egyptian side, it's pitch black. They can't see a thing. But on the Israelite side, it's like a rear-facing torch, you know, so that it's just lighting the way for them to go across. And isn't that a lot like the Lord? To one group, he's light. To the other group, he's darkness and mystery. While Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. You know, they got to dry, because even if he splits it, which he did, apparently, whoo, you still got damp ground. You got to dry that out, so you blow on it for a while. And it made the sea dry land. The waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and their left. And the Egyptians, I don't know what they were thinking, went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. This is the scene that I want the video of. If there was ever one to have, I want to know what happens here. It says, and if you're reading, any of you guys are NIV positive, or you read some of those other translations, they all talk about look down onto them from the pillar. It says something like that. But that's not what this says. This says it looked unto the host through the pillar of fire and cloud. So they've got this pitch black cloud thing in front of them. And it says the Lord looked through that and troubled them. They freaked out. The Lord, what did that look like? All I can picture, and I watched it again this afternoon, just found the clip on YouTube because I love it, is from The Mummy. There's two scenes. There's one in the original Mummy when it's the dust cloud, and then there's one in The Mummy Returns when it's the water chasing the blimp thing, you know? And you see this huge face just coming out of the cloud, or coming out of the sand, coming out of the water. And I mean, look what it says next. And he took off their chariot wheels. So God goes like that, and boom! I mean, they're all on sitting on the axles in the mud. You ever been there before? I mean, they're all, so now they're stuck. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. What do you mean the face of Israel? You're behind them. You're seeing the back end of them. And there's a huge black cloud. So they're not seeing any Israelites. They're seeing, I think, I picture it in my mind, a face coming out of the cloud. You know, God is just doing the big face thing. And they freak out. And then he knocks all their wheels off. And they said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. I got a bad feeling about this one. They're all, you know, this is. And the Lord said unto Moses, and he could have done this, but he allows Moses to help so that he's a part of it. He says, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, and their right hand and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, because they all drowned and washed up on the shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses, and they were faithful for the rest of their lives, and they never doubted again, and they always believed him because of this one miraculous work. Amen. Oh, it doesn't say that. Apparently that part's in the book of Second Opinions. It's actually, it doesn't say that. They're going to continually complain and question God, and every time he's going to miraculously provide, they're going to ask for something else and something else, because supernatural is never enough. You know, it tells us in Corinthians that these things happen unto them, but they're for us an example, so that we don't murmur and complain like they do. Let me leave you with this. I don't know what situation you're facing right now, but on a regular basis, it seems part of the human experience is to find yourself in that dead end when you've got an army behind you and you've got an ocean in front of you and you've got nowhere to go and you're going to get creamed. And I think the advice of Moses, even though he was praying about it himself, that advice of be still, trust in the Lord, let him fight for you. It's really good advice. And he will do that. Usually waits until you're still, and usually waits until you have no place else you can move. But if you're in that place, let me pray for you. Father, I want to lift up all of my brothers and sisters who are struggling right now. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them and let them know that you haven't forsaken them. You haven't let them here to just lead them out there to die. But Lord, you know the plans you have for them. Plans for good and not evil, to give them a future and a hope. And Lord, I pray you'd give them the strength to trust you, to wait upon you, to see you move, and then the courage to step into the path you have for them when it opens up. Until that day, Lord, help them to call upon you and not fear and not flail around and thrash. Lord, let that be for all of us. Lord, help us to trust you and move quickly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.